guess Brahmins from Hinduism don't even eat eggs because they feel that that's, you know, because, I don't know exactly.
No, we also avoid eggs.
Okay, but you don't avoid dairy.
No.
Okay, but there's nothing natural about the way that, you know, cows have to be artificially impregnated.
Well, in the way that it's done, they don't have to be, but the way that it's done, they are.
Okay, but they don't naturally give milk unless they're somehow impregnated, just like humans.
Yeah, sure.
Okay, so I don't see why that is, it's natural to, and certainly, I mean, at least in America, I don't know where you get your dairy from, but, you know, it just fuels the veal industry.
Yeah,
and that's really the, that's...
Yeah, backing up, under the modern animal factory farming regime,
Yes. The
way that animals give milk is not natural. In a natural environment where the animals are not factory farmed, they do get pregnant, they do give milk, and there's no violence or needless exploitation involved. But in the way it's done,
okay, and so the dairy in some of the recipes,
yeah, and,
or the dishes,
and the milk that we're getting is not always non-violent milk. It's not obtained from well-treated cows. So, you know, putting aside that there are circumstances under which it would be different, the circumstance in which we're living is, yes, we're taking dairy products that are coming from maltreated, abused, exploited animals, which we don't want to do.
Okay.
And then why are we doing it?
Yes.
Yeah. And some of us don't. Some of us say, you know, I draw the line, I won't do it. But what we find is that, practically speaking, it's not only the dairy industry that's, been violentized, that's been imbued with violence, that's been imbued with violence, but it's every form of agriculture.
Okay.
You practically can't eat in such a way that it's actually nice. What's done with fruits, what's done with grains, what's done with vegetables, it's everywhere. And it's made, I avoid milk products, but I eat grapes. And then the Mexican grape pickers are exploited. Or I eat bananas and the Venezuelan farmers have been robbed of their property by United Fruit Company, which has overturned governments. There have been entire governments that have been overturned by, literally, United Fruit Company. Del Monte, you know, that we owe the state of Hawaii to an invasion by the United States Marines to save American lives, supposedly, when actually it was to save the Del Monte fruit interests. They overturned a sovereign kingdom in the now state of Hawaii. So that American pineapple interests could prosper. So it's like the material world is such a place that everything's polluted. So our mission is to bring about an overall change in consciousness and an overall change in the way that animals are treated. For that purpose, we have our own farms where animals, even if they're completely unproductive, are maintained, are cared for. It's a whole different way of looking at things.
I see. Okay. I'm partially satisfied by your answer, because by the same logic, you could say the whole food agricultural production is tainted, therefore we can really eat whatever we want. But you just spent 20 minutes defending vegetarianism, which I think is great. But by the same token, you could defend veganism.
Certainly if you want to follow a vegan way of life, that's commendable. There's no, you know, we would say, that's fine. All that we would say is that just reforming our diet is inadequate to address the deeper spiritual needs that we have.
Okay, I see what you're saying.
Which is the real thing. Human life is not just meant for being vegetarian or fruitarian or whatever our diet is. Those may be helpful, but they're meant to be conducive to a higher purpose. And the higher purpose for human life is ultimately spiritual realization.
Let me ask you something. If you have dairy cows on your own dairy, how do they give milk? I mean, do you impregnate them, or you naturally have, I don't know, what is it, bulls?
Bulls, yeah, they do a good job.
Okay. I mean, do you force them to?
You don't have to. They're more than willing.
Okay. And so there's no killing?
No. No, we maintain animals. We never kill them.
I mean, so you have dairy cows that really would live, 20-some years?
Yeah, whatever the lifetime. We have in our... I just came from a farm we have in Pennsylvania, a little way out of Harrisburg. We have that farm's been there a long time. They have animals that are... Oh, they've dried up a long time ago, and they're grazing. They're like family members. It's not like when your father becomes unproductive, you terminate him. So we just take care of the animals and let them die when they will. Cow protection.
Someone else ask questions.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Did you see some of our books?
I did.
Good.
I was interested in this. I'm from I had a Christian background.
Okay.
And I know that in my own life, how God has restored emotional brokenness. And families and mending relationships between my father and myself.
Uh-huh.
Just curious your stand in how you all help to mend brokenness.
To mend brokenness in terms of families.
In terms of family relations and people relations to
good
carry out the unity more than division that causes so many differences.
Okay. Good question. Honestly, it's not something I'm personally involved in, so I can't speak from a whole lot of experience. Some of us could, but I'm the wrong guy for that. But in broad strokes, the idea is that our personal divisions are due to self-centeredness.
Yes.
You know, I'm the most important guy, and I'm the most important woman, and it's about me. And everybody, the whole world, it's all about me or about me and my allies.
Getting the best gain
at everybody else's loss. And when we recognize that nothing is actually ours, and that we're not actually the center of everything, that the actual center of everything is God, and the actual owner of everything is God, the actual person to be served is actually God and not me, then you get proper unity. Our teacher gave the example that if you throw a rock in a pond, it'll make circles. If you throw another rock in the pond, it'll make circles. Of course, the circles will collide. But if you were to throw any number of rocks in one spot in the pond, you'd have concentric circles. So God or Krishna is the center of everything. And when we recognize that, then we can have harmony individually, in family life, in national life and international life.
That kind of helps to move towards that wholeness.
Yeah. When we're connected to the supreme whole, then we can be whole. When we're disconnected from the whole, then we're fragments. Kind of like, you know, the hand of a watch. Of course, the watches hardly have hands anymore. But a watch that has hands, if you take a hand and just throw it off to the side, it's useless. But in the watch, a very valuable thing. So
and that's like the body, we're all body of one body that you can't say to the eye, well, I don't need you, or to the hand, I don't need you.
I'm sorry?
I said like a body where everybody is a specific part of that body, like
yeah.
The hands or the feet.
Taking God as the whole body, every one of us is part. Yeah, then we have a relationship with everything. And that's why, you know, we have a relationship with the animals also. We have a relationship with the plants. We have a relationship with even the bugs. You know, they're all parts of God. So why should I be inimical toward any one of them? They also have right to live and be happy.
And I think it's important increasing the love,
yeah.
Despite whatever religious differences they are. The common thing that brings people together is that strong love for.
Yeah. If there's actually love for God in a developed state, because you could have, you know, love for God where, you know, I love God and he's in my temple or he's in my mosque or he's in my church and he's not in your place over there. At that level, they'll be fighting. But when people evolve and understand that God is in my heart, God is in your heart, God is in the heart of the tree, the bird, the snake, then on that higher level of God consciousness, you can have unity, you can have cooperation, you can have a universal loving understanding.
And there's a rich knowledge that from each perspective of embracing that helps people function in much.
Yeah, real love has to come from knowledge. Love based on ignorance will not be helpful. When we have knowledge that we're parts of God, that we're servants of God, then love becomes possible. Exactly.
What do y'all feel? I'm a teacher.
Oh, okay.
And there's been a heightened awareness in the past, this past 3 years, to raise consciousness of the environment and the creation and the plants and the and ways that we can make this place more livable for the people that are here, rather than causing harm to the plants.
But what I've seen is that in the modern curriculum, they want to develop a kind of a respect of nature and all of that, without acknowledging whose nature it is.
Right, but you can't disconnect the nature from God.
Yeah.
His creation.
That doesn't work. Then it becomes just a mundane sort of an idea, you know, something to give lip service to or to believe in. But that's not going to fulfill human life. Just that I'm nice to plants or that I pat dolphins on the head or whatever it is, that's not going to make my life successful. There's a higher purpose that we still have to realize. It goes beyond the material and
practical.
Yeah,
you're right. What is your thoughts on holiness?
On holiness?
Yeah, I know, like, you have a lot of people, like, they separate themselves and live in one kind of a life, or one kind of a culture, and separate themselves from others because other people are, you know,
We have a lot to say about that, actually. You know, we have this book, Bhagavad Gita. And in the Bhagavad Gita, it's described that there are three qualities of nature that people can have. Okay. Very well. You can have goodness, you can have passion, and you can have ignorance. In goodness, there's knowledge, there's purity, there's self-control, there's
self-discipline,
there's kindness, nonviolence, peacefulness. In passion, there's greed, there's acquisitiveness, there's anger, there's lust, there's hard work to grab and hold on to as much as I can. And in ignorance, there's dullness, intoxication, madness, foolishness,
wildness.
So these three, you know, the way colors are mixed up, the three primary colors give you so many secondaries. So these three characteristics mix up, and so we find people who are mostly good but somewhat passionate, mostly passionate but a little ignorant, mostly ignorant, a little bit good. So, but in ignorance and passion, there wouldn't really be a happy life. So when we rise to goodness, then that's the beginning of progressive human life. And beyond goodness, there's transcendental goodness, or established in our relationship with God.
And I think goodness and righteousness go hand in hand.
Yeah, absolutely.
Really.
Yeah. All the good qualities. If a person is devoted to God, we'll expect to see all the good qualities in that person automatically.
Flowing fruit.
Yeah.
this. But I think passion is also, I think it's a way of the heart that so you're passionate about the things you're doing,
passion and goodness.
Enthusiasm.
Well, enthusiasm is one thing. But passion, the Bhagavad Gita means, where there's that enthusiasm with the idea of what I'm going to get out of it. You know, I'm passionate about my work because I'm passionate about what kind of return I'm going to get. Whereas there's an enthusiasm which can equal passion, but which is performed with detachment. Where I say, I do this because this is what I'm supposed to do.
Right.
Not because of what I get out of it. I may get something or I may not get something. Let's take maybe an ideal example might be a fireman, you know, who goes in there and does all this, you know, breaks into the windows and, you know, climbs.
Heroic effort.
You know, the heroic efforts, but not because of what he's going to get from it, but because it's his duty. That's kind of the idea. Whereas usually, you know, I'm passionate because I'm going to take over this corporation and I'm going to double my profits, and that's just greedy. But enthusiasm is, real enthusiasm is there in goodness also.
And I think love and passion go hand in hand.
What goes hand in hand?
Love and passion.
Love and passion, yeah. There's a higher sense of love than the, of course you're right. But then the passion becomes mundane, and it's it turns to disappointment. You know, it's love today, and it's divorce tomorrow.
Yeah.
You know, because it was based on passion. In goodness, it's duty.
Loyalty.
Yeah. Then you know, all right. You know, she's not 16 anymore. You know, she's, you know, sort of cracked and creased and shown a little bit weather-beaten. But it's my duty. It's not my duty to go out and find a new one and ditch this one and, you know, look for a better deal.
Because you're so unfulfilled because it didn't last.
You know, I was in love, but I'm not in love anymore because, you know. So in goodness, there's, you know, more of a sense of duty than a sense of attachment.
False arrows, you know, just
usually you have false arrows.
False arrows, yeah, dissatisfying your temporary desires.
Yeah, the false arrows are flying pretty thick these days. So, yeah, the person in goodness says, all right, you know, so I'm a young man, I should get married, find a respectable girl, and you get married, and they, you know, whatever comes out of it, comes out of it. You know, a certain amount of happiness will be there, a certain amount of not so happiness will be there. And we just accept that because that's the nature of the world.
And I think
that's
the more that you have the commitment, I think, you know, it's important to bring commitment again.
Yeah. Again, when there's God consciousness, then there's a higher purpose than, you know, the so-called love of this world. Otherwise,
longer lasting.
Yeah, it certainly is. Otherwise, if there's no God consciousness, then we're looking for love here, and we're not going to find it. We keep, you know, oh, I didn't find it here, let me look over there. I didn't find it there, let me switch over here. And that doesn't work.
Because it opens up discontentment.
It leads to greater discontentment.
But it certainly is good, the stronger your relationship with God is, the stronger you're able to give out to other people.
Yeah, exactly.
Because you've been made whole and made complete.
Yeah, that's right.
It will tell who you are. What attracted you to Krishna?
The chanting. The chanting consists of names of God. So when we chant Hare Krishna or any name of God that you may have, you come in touch with God. There's no difference between God and God's name. So if when you chant God's name, God is present. You come in touch with God. But this chanting is, as they're doing, it's a very nice thing. Anyone can take it. It's not limited to a particular religion, a particular sect. Anyone can chant Hare Krishna, anyone can chant God's name. And see the benefit.
Yeah, he certainly is Jehovah Jireh. He certainly is Jehovah Jireh.
Jehovah Jireh.
Jireh.
What does that mean?
The God who provides.
Oh, God provides.
What is it?
What's the religion? Yeah. Actually, it's not just a religion. Because a religion you can change. A Christian can become something else, and something else can become a Christian. But that's temporary. But there's something in you that's eternal. Right? You're an eternal person. It's not a, no, it's anyone, but we have people of all different religions. We have Christians and Hindus and a few Muslims, and so you don't have to change your religion to take up Krishna consciousness. It's not concerned with that.
It's a form of relationship with God.
Excuse me?
Of trying to get closer to God.
Yeah, real religion means that there's a quality that's inherent or permanent or natural for everything. Like, you can say that water, its business is to be wet. Sugar, its business is to be sweet. Or chili, its business is to be hot. So, for living beings, they also have a nature, a business, and that's to serve. You know, the parents serve the children, the employees serve the boss, the business serves the customer, everybody's serving, the president serves the people, or vice versa. So everyone's serving. You're serving your country, or your friends, or your parents, or your children. But that's temporary service. My country is not eternal, my friends are not eternal, my family is not eternal. But God is eternal. So when we turn our tendency to serve towards God, that's our eternal business.
So it's like similar to Christian.
I'm sorry.
So the achievement of this, what you don't call this religion, I don't know what else,
spirituality.
I'm sorry. I would see it like spirituality.
Okay, spiritual.
It's spiritual journey. So then the achievement of all is to be with God.
To render service to God.
So how do you,
make yourself to be God? Like, what practice are you guys doing? What rituals do you do? Yeah, what do we do to serve God? Or to be with God? Especially we do two things. Hearing. Because if you hear about someone, then your mind goes to that person. Right? Whoever it is, your friend or your favorite movie star, when you hear about that person, then your mind starts getting absorbed in that person. So hearing itself is service. And then the next thing is chanting. When you start talking about a person, then you're with that person also. And of course that's temporary, but when you hear and talk about God, then you're in touch with God who's on the spiritual platform. So those two things especially we do. We hear about Krishna or God, and we're chanting or speaking about Krishna.
So it's a form of meditation?
It's a form of meditation, but it's also active. It's active. It's not just sitting and meditating. There's activity. We publish books like this book that's over here. To publish books that tell about God, tell about Krishna. Hearing, chanting, remembering is another kind of service. Offering prayers is another kind of service. Practical service. so many things. Our idea is to mold the life in such a way that throughout the 24 hours of the day, you'll be connected with Krishna or God. And we can tell you, it's a whole science how to do that. There's a lot we can tell you, but that's the basic, that's in a nutshell.
What is your view towards Jesus Christ?
Jesus Christ, he's Son of God. Well, whatever's there in the Bible, that's what's there. He's Son of God. And Krishna is God.
Do you believe that the Bible is the sole absolute truth, or do you have other
no,
books?
No, we have other books, just like this Bhagavad Gita.
So it's kind of a combination of teachings?
No. Hare Krishna. No, we're not combining. We're following Bhagavad Gita. But from this book, Bhagavad Gita...
So he was a man.
No, no, Bhagavad Gita is a book. It's a scripture. So we're following Bhagavad Gita, but from the perspective of Bhagavad Gita, we can appreciate the Bible.
So the Bhagavad Gita is
Bhagavad Gita is actually our basic text.
The principles that you live by.
Bhagavad Gita is our basic text. We have other texts also. We have a good library.
Which is like one because Dharma is one for an absolute relative relationship, right? You can't have Dharma for an absolute relative relationship. Okay. All religions one, and not in that sense.
Religion ultimately means to reestablish our relationship with God. That's religion. Not Christian, Hindu, that, this, that. Religion means to develop your love for God. That's your thing.
Do you ever encounter doubt? Doubt in God?
Yeah, doubt is all over the place. Then, like, what do you do about doubt? I mean, one thing is you can say, we're not going to tolerate it. The other thing you can do is develop knowledge. Actually, doubt should be developed, should be counteracted by knowledge. When I make doubt, you know, I get to the end of Pennsylvania Avenue, I say, well, which way is 4th Street, or 4th Avenue, or whatever it is? Is it to the right? Is it to the left? Is it behind me? But I'm in doubt, because I really don't know.
But those are more practical things, but in terms of God,
if you say that you're of the opinion that there is no absolute truth, that becomes an absolute truth. Doesn't it?
Yeah, that's true.
I guess so. But then it's like a pendulum. It's like wherever the pendulum is, that's where it is, and that's where the truth lies.
What do you derive from that? The pendulum corresponds to what? What is involved with this?
Say belief is here and disbelief is here. Belief in God is here and questioning about God is here. So it's like uncertainty. And so it seems like once you're here, it's almost like in nature to then start questioning yourself and swing back to
well, questioning is permanent, but the nature of it changes. That is, or let's say the subject of it changes. In the beginning, let's say my big question is there God or not? Then let's say, okay. Then let's say I come to the point that, okay, there is God. Then the next question is, well, what's the nature of God? And then if I get some idea of the nature of God, then I'll still have further questions. But it doesn't mean I swung back to, well, is there God or not?
Right. So it's like you have to fix yourself in the belief.
No. It's a question of getting a clear understanding of something. It's kind of like chemistry. There's certain things that you explore, and then you say, yeah, this is right. And then you say, okay, well, yeah, but what about this? And you're getting deeper and deeper into chemistry at that point. It's not like you're going back and saying, well, really, is water H2O or not? But you've decided that.
Is science comparable to religion? Or comparable to spirituality? Because in science, you can do tests.
Yeah, in spirituality, you test also. In science also, it's not just testing, but there's a community of scientists whose experience you rely on. And there's testing, there's experience, there's evaluation. Does this match? You know, does it adequately interpret the data? So there is considerable analogy. A difference is that science depends on a sort of speculative approach to an inductive speculative approach to getting knowledge. They just try to figure everything out by experiment. Whereas we're depending more on a deductive method of understanding, where we're getting knowledge from authority, we're getting knowledge from enlightened persons, which really is what we do in so many things. You know, when I'm in doubt about which way 4th Street is, you know, I ask a policeman and I'm done. You know, I don't have to do an experiment.
Asking where 4th Street is very different than asking where is God.
Well, in orders of magnitude, yes. But in terms of the analogy is that they both concern knowledge that we want to get. One is obviously is very simple knowledge, and the other is elevated knowledge. But in principle, if there's something I don't know that I want to know, and there has to be some process by which to get that knowledge.
Process.
Well, this chanting is helpful. Hearing from enlightened persons is very important.
So, and then is it just a logical process, or do you experience?
You get experience, that's it. Give me Bhagavad Gita. Raja Vidya, Raja Guryam.
9-2.
This knowledge is the king of education, the most secret of all secrets. It is the purest knowledge, and because it gives direct perception of the self by realization, it is the perfection of religion. It is everlasting, and it is joyfully performed.
Questions that he was inspiring to seek out, and helped him to build a stronger foundation. You know, that he wasn't just believing, you know, what because of what his family what other people tell him. It was a personal conviction. And after learning about these things and going to the scriptures, that he came to the conclusion that there truly was. So it's good in reading different things.
Yeah, there are many, many books, and there's so many books that we can get knowledge from. Bible and many books. We're especially reading Bhagavad Gita. Are you familiar with Bhagavad Gita? Bhagavad Gita has 700 verses on it. Relatively short book.
said to be about 5,000 years old, originally written in Sanskrit.
So it's written in Hebrew or?
In Sanskrit.
Sanskrit, okay.
Of the size of your choice to be a world where there's birth and death.
There's also people, like there's also times when you can experience joy and happiness.
Pleasure talking to you, sir.
Pleasure talking to you. Thank you so much. So
good luck with you, sir.
So I think you've got it hard, like from my experience, so, like in my very short limited life, that people are capable of suffering but also capable of joy and happiness here. Not based off of just your things, but off of just like your deep, like experiential things of a child, like so that's material also.
Sure, child takes birth in the material world at a certain time. The other side of it, I mean, if death is material, then birth is material. They're just two sides of the same coin.
So you're saying to you sort of absolve yourself of this material world?
Absolve myself of it. Well, we're just saying that to recognize the nature of this material world. There's some happiness, there's some distress, but happiness mixed with distress is not really happiness. We say take the good with the bad, but as spiritual beings, we're not really meant to go through the distress associated with material existence.
Just suffering and not able to.
That's everybody.
So how do you reach them?
Through this chanting especially. This chanting has the capability to purify the heart so that one gets free from the false identification which is really responsible for suffering. Because I think that I'm this body, the troubles associated with this body become my troubles. When I know that I'm not this body, none of those troubles are mine.
But our body also, I think that there's such a give and take between my physical being and my mental awareness. And there's also a connection between my mental awareness and my physical being.
Right.
And like it's a give and take between body and mind.
There is.
So to discount the body in any relationship, I feel.
Well, discount means make less important. We say that there is a hierarchy. That just like in your body, your legs are important and your head is important. But your head is more important. So at the moment, we're a combination, let's say, of matter and spirit. But the matter is the less important part. That doesn't mean the matter is to be, I won't eat, I won't sleep. But I'll do that with the understanding that the more important aspect is the spiritual aspect. On the spiritual, that my actual identity is that I'm the spiritual being within the body. Like if I'm in a car. If I'm driving a car, I'm important and the car is important, but I'm more important. Even if the car gets jumped, as long as I can climb out, it's okay.
So it seems like a big act of faith to imagine that our consciousness and our spirit can exist outside of our body.
Well, it's not just faith. It's by thought, by philosophy, by careful consideration. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna doesn't just say, believe. He gives arguments, he gives evidence. It's not just your proverbial leap of faith. Excuse me?
Consciousness is evidence.
Well, consciousness is evidence, but for example, Krishna gives us evidence that we had a childhood body, now gone. Now let's say you have a young man's body. Later you get an old man's body.
Well, it's a progression.
Well, you can say it's a progression.
It's growth in the material world.
But the nature of that...
But you can also say that I had a young a boy's consciousness, and that 20 years from now I'll have a middle-aged man's consciousness.
That's the consciousness. That's the content of consciousness. But when you say, I had this consciousness, I had that consciousness, it implies that there's an I who has that. So that I is permanent. You said I used to have the thoughts of a young boy, I used to have the thoughts of a young man. But the I still carries on.
So do we want to sort of step away from the I and sort of like...
We just want to get a clear understanding of the I. I think I'm a young boy, I'm an American, but that's not who I am, that's a false I, false ego.
So what is a true I?
I'm spirit, I'm part of God.
Because I don't change, it doesn't change, don't deteriorate. It doesn't deteriorate, that's why it's transcendental.
Yeah, that I is eternal. The I of being a young boy, the I of being an American, the eye of feeling good or feeling bad, that comes and goes. But the eye of being a spiritual being, the eye of being part of God, that's always. Well, that's my real identity. So liberation consists of getting free from my false identity and coming to my real identity.
What's the relationship between I and others? And others here? Sort of the I's contained by our physical beings.
If I'm part of God, they're also parts of God. So the relationship is through God, through Krishna. That's where actual brotherhood is. You know, we want to have brotherhood without the Father. That's not going to work. But when you have God as the common Father of all living beings, then you can have brotherhood.
So we're like extensions of the one living within the material body, but that connection is always there to the one, and that one connects to all.
Yeah, that's right. Like in a family, you know, you get married, your wife's mother becomes your mother-in-law, her father becomes your father-in-law, her brother becomes your brother-in-law, so you automatically have a relationship.
Yeah. Well, interestingly enough, I've had an experience on a lucid adjust, very much like what you're describing.
Uh-huh.
And so it was a mushroom.
Uh-huh.
So what's the idea on like the lucid adjust affecting the consciousness and like the...
Well, hallucinogens can give some temporary experience, but as you know, you go up and you come down, because we're relying on something material, and finally it's really on the platform of the mind. The mind is not the highest. Above the mind is the soul. So the hallucinogens may give some effect on the mental platform. The chanting gives the effect on the spiritual platform.
And also, there'll be no nature about man, too. That's how we know we're beyond the mind.
Excuse me?
We know the nature of our mind. We know it's nature.
I
should be above it.
Yeah, the mind is there, but above the mind is the soul.
Because we know the nature of the mind. Because we know the nature of our thoughts.
Yeah.
The eye is, transcends the mind.
Yeah, the soul transcends the mind.
Yeah. So is the conscious awareness of ourselves what you might call a soul?
Yeah, you can say that. Not the conscious, not exactly the conscious awareness of ourselves, but that person who is aware of himself is the soul.
Cool. And then, what's beyond that is God. And so, and then you get closer to God through like the chanting. Meditation.
Right. Through chanting, through books like Bhagavad Gita, by association with those who are aspiring to be Krishna conscious or are.
So the connection between the extensions of God through like other people. So we, in this conversation that you and I are having about this, is this a way to get closer as well?
Sure.
Like that too. Yeah, because I found that human connection is very important.
Very important. Lord Chaitanya, who spread this Krishna consciousness, said that among the most important things is association of those who are connected with Krishna. Yes, human contact is very important. That's why we have our centers in different parts of the world. People can associate.
So can you sort of strike a balance between Krishna consciousness and living in the material world?
Yeah, that's this Bhagavad Gita tells about that. How you can live in the how you can be conscious of Krishna even while living in the material world. That's prevailing.
Because it's important for me, I feel like, to like sort of find some truth in all of this. But it's also important to me to act within the world that I'm in and to do good things in this world as well.
That's the central theme of Bhagavad Gita. Because otherwise, to have a nice philosophy where at the end of the day you could say, well, that's a beautiful philosophy. Now what do I do?
So your answer of when I asked you about human suffering now, and you said get out of it.
Yeah.
And like that's oftentimes I don't think that's enough for me.
The other side of it is to help others. But then what actually is helping others?
It's helping God. It's helping the. They're all extensions of the one. So.
Yeah. Suppose I have a mental problem or a physical problem. At the base of that problem is that I've forgotten my relationship with God. That's why I'm in the material world to begin with. If I were here, I wouldn't have the problem. So just to offer medical help or psychological help doesn't really solve the problem. That's like symptomatic treatment. It doesn't get to the underlying issue. The real help is to help bring a person back to his natural consciousness, to Krishna consciousness. That will solve every problem. Otherwise, you know, we could open hospitals, we could open, vocational training institutes or something.
Yeah, I mean, but what about, like the people suffering from diseases?
Again, look at it that way. Why do I have disease? I have this body.
That follows. Yeah. This is all very logical.
Yeah.
It's less like about leaps of faith than it is about logic.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not just sentiment and
yeah.
Right, there's philosophy.
Which I find in sort of like the Judeo-Christian religion. I'm Jewish. Jewish. it's a big leap of faith. You just have to say, I believe in God.
Yeah.
I
like either because I experience God or I just have the faith.
Right.
I have faith here. And if God, it's like God has a plan.
Right.
And but it seems to me like this Krishna doesn't necessarily, it's almost like, it's not, like it doesn't have a plan. It's not conscious.
God has plans, but it's not just that his plans are, you know, every time I have a question I can't answer, I say, well, it's God's plan. It's not,
yeah.
It's not a throwaway answer for everything.
Yeah. And so what did you do about, personally, about your physical problems? Like,
the minimum.
Like I noticed when you drink the water, you have fillings.
Yeah. Yeah, we see that, you know, it's like a car.
Maintain it?
Maintain it, exactly. Don't live for it, but maintain it. And then use it for your purpose. So if our purpose is to serve Krishna, so we'll maintain the body for that purpose.
All right, that follows. I like this. I mean, like, this, like, Hare Krishna is usually portrayed as a bunch of not very well in, like, popular culture. Like, you see you guys in the robes and the dancing and
banging a few tambourines.
Yeah. I mean, it's easy to just write this off as just a bunch of hippie mumbo jumbo.
Right.
But it struck me as very logical and spiritual and just sort of all-encompassing. Hare Krishna, what does that mean? Like, what does Hare Krishna mean again?
Krishna.
All attractive.
All attractive.
Yeah.
It attracted you.
Yeah, it did. I mean, it doesn't demand that you believe in anything other than your own spirituality and the spirituality of those around you and the spirituality that exists outside of you. And it allows you a lot of freedom to
philosophy that you can't act consistently with is that rules the world.
And so, like, what's, like, it's like there's no, like, punishment system either. Like if you stray away from what it is to be Krishna, like in Krishna, because in like the Judeo-Christian religion, it's very much about, like, if you stray away from God, you will be punished.
Well, punishment in the sense that we cause suffering for ourselves. You know, if I act in ignorance, I do bring about punishment.